Every parent has great hopes for their children, don't they? They hope their children will be happy, successful, that they will be able to interact socially, that they hope that they'll make good friends. And I suspect there were no parents that had higher hopes for their children than Adam and Eve. I also suspect that there are no parents who would be as disappointed as Adam and Eve. We can divide these verses into four sections this evening. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we see two brothers. Two brothers. Immediately at the start of this drama, we're introduced to the two main characters. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Cain and Abel. Let's look at them both in turn. Firstly, Cain. Now, you may remember that when we were looking at chapter 3 last week, we saw that God showed marvelous grace to Adam and Eve in that he pursued after them, he promised them a saviour, he provided a covering for them. I want you to think particularly of the promise he gave them. That's in chapter 3, verse 15. He's speaking to Satan, but in the presence of Adam and Eve, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And we thought last week how that was the first promise of the gospel, how a man would come from the woman to crush the serpent. And what we must grasp is that this promise is the link to chapter 4. And friends, we must see this. Think about it. In chapter 3, God promises offspring to Adam and Eve. In chapter 4, we have the birth of two sons to Adam and Eve. Offspring. First, Cain is born. Now, try to capture the drama of this. This is the first childbirth in all of history. There's never been a baby in the world before. This would all have been very new to Eve. No prenatal classes, no books. You have the pain that God promised to pass, and then Cain arrives into the world. A little bundle of joy. And just imagine Adam and Eve's joy and hope as they looked into his tiny face. Almost undoubtedly, they would have reflected on God's promise to send a deliverer. Adam and Eve, they must have thought that he was the promised one, that Cain was the one who would crush the serpent's head. You get that from the name they gave him. The name Cain, it means something like, "Here he is," or "I've got him." So Eve calls her son, "I've got him. Here he is." Because she thought that Cain was the promised one. And when you think about it, this was a very logical and a reasonable hope for them. Yet, as we know, their hopes would be dashed. Their joy would turn to horror. She had not given birth to the Messiah, but to the first murderer, Cain. So he's the first of the two brothers. And then Abel. We read that later in verse 2. Eve gave birth to Abel. The name Abel means breath. It's a word used to express the brevity of life. It's the passing like a puff of wind. It's like breathing out on a cold day, and the mist, the vapour, it disappears. Abel. It was in some ways a prophetic name, wasn't it? because Abel's life would be cut short. Two brothers, Cain and Abel. We don't know much more about them. Abel kept flocks. He was the shepherd. Cain worked the soil. We don't know whether they were ever close or whether they always went their own way. All we know is the one event that took place in their lives. That brings us to think secondly in verses 3 to 5, two offerings. Two offerings. These two brothers, they bring their offerings to God. They're different gifts, each from their different sphere of work. Abel the shepherd, Cain the farmer. Abel brings fat portions from some of the firstborn in his flock. Cain brings some of his harvest, some fruit. And we're told the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. He had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. And we have to ask, why? Why was he pleased with Abel and his offering, and not Cain and his offering? And we're not told explicitly why God favoured Abel over Cain. All that's said in verses 4 and 5 is this: the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. But when we look closely, we can see that there is a distinction between the two sons in their hearts behind the offering, their motivation behind the offering. Cain is presented as almost being indifferent about it. He brings, we're told, an offering of the fruit of the ground. It could have been any old fruit. Abel, however, Abel was really concerned about his offering. He wanted to bring the very best that he could. He brings not merely any old animal, but he brings the fattest parts of the firstborn. So in two ways, Abel is bringing the best bits, the fattest parts of the firstborn, the very best of his flock. He recognizes that everything he has, God has given to him, and he wants to give God the very best that he has. And already, friends, it poses the question to us, how do we give to God? Are we like Cain? Or are we like Abel in how we give? This event most certainly teaches us only the best will do for God. Only the best. It seems like Cain didn't really care. Whereas Abel, he gave the very best that he could. His offering came from the very depths of his heart. I can't give anything that's too good for God, he seems to be saying. Whereas Cain seems to be simply chipping in to keep on good terms. We see the contrast here between real love and sacrifice to God and religious duty to God. And all the way through the Old Testament, this lesson comes through again and again. You can go through all the outward ritual, but what really matters in God's eyes is the heart of the worshipper. You see, Christianity isn't merely going through outward performances. It's not a matter, it's not simply a case of being here in this building every week, morning and evening. It's not simply a case of reading your Bible, praying to God, going through a daily routine of what God wants in a mechanical way. That's not what Christianity is all about. There's another dimension, the heart of the worshipper, the love, the sacrifice that cannot give to God anything less than the best. Because that's what God demands. Because he's God. Only the best will do. That's one of the reasons why we are one of the last remaining denominations to sing the Psalms unaccompanied. Because we want to give the very best to God. But as we see here, and I think this is a huge challenge to us, God isn't interested in simply what we give, but how we give it. The heart behind the worship. How has your heart been this evening? Have you been like Cain, or have you been like Abel? Have you dragged yourself to worship, mumbled your way through a few of the Psalms? Or are you here with a specific purpose of worshipping God with all of your heart, giving Him your best? God rejected Cain and his offering because his motives were wrong and his heart was wrong. God's intimately concerned with our hearts as we come to Him. But saying all that, the New Testament helps us to understand this a little bit more. It sheds a bit more light into this incident. It seems to suggest that there's more to it than just heart attitudes and motives. The New Testament has three important references to Abel. One in Matthew 23, verse 35, where Jesus speaks of the blood of righteous Abel. The blood of righteous Abel. And Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. And then 1 John 3, verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder Abel? Because his own actions were evil and Abel's were righteous. Every occasion, Abel is referred to as righteous. Every time. Righteous. Hebrews tells us that he was righteous by faith. You see, there was one great difference between these two offerings. A child could spot it. It's like spot the difference. One involved blood, and one didn't. Abel brought fatty portions from some of his firstborn. These would have been dripping with blood. We can easily believe that God had given clear instructions about the type of sacrifice that he would accept. Remember, he had given to Adam and Eve the visual lesson. He slaughtered animals to clothe them with their skins. Those animals, they're pointing forwards to the death of the perfect Lamb of God. And I think it's fair to assume that Cain and Abel both knew what God required. But only Abel came in the obedience of faith with his offering. Cain came seeking to worship God on his terms, not on God's terms. He's doing what's convenient, not what was required or right. So both sons must have heard what was required. Yet Abel was the only one who heard and acted on what he heard by faith. Now he's the one God accepts, not Cain. I don't pretend that Abel understood the New Testament doctrine and concept of sacrifice and blood from a substitute covering his sins. There's no way he could have understood that fully. But his offering was accepted because it was acted in faith upon what God provided. So all the way back in Genesis 4, we're taught that there's only one way to approach God. Through the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. All the way back in Genesis 4. God's favour is only found in the way of God's appointing. And it poses the question, friends, how are you trying to win God's favour? How are you trying to win God's favour? Are you coming in the way that he has told us through the Lord Jesus? That's an offering that he perfectly accepts. Or are you hoping that your offering, that your goodness would be enough? We see two offerings here. Whose offering do you most relate to? Two brothers with two offerings. Then, thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, two possibilities. Two possibilities. Cain is really annoyed. And the fact that Abel's offering is accepted must have irritated him even more. We read in verse 5, Cain was very angry, his face downcast. And God, in his love and his mercy, he goes after Cain. He knows what's going on in Cain's hearts. In Cain's hearts, just as he knows what's going on in our own hearts. And he puts this choice to Cain in verse 7. This choice, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's a clear choice. Cain, do right, or don't do what is right. There's no sitting on the fence here. Sin is crouching at his door. He's faced with two possibilities. He can let sin master him, or he can master sin. That's the two possibilities here. He can let sin master him, or he can master sin. And this is a really helpful picture to us, friends, as we fight sin. Sin is pictured like a snarling beast waiting for us to relax, waiting for us to drop our guard, to forget to stay alert. Sin is longing to have dominion over us. It's ready to consume us, ready to devour us. It's always in our daily path as we go out and come in. It's there. It's like a wild beast. And just as Cain was faced with two possibilities, so are you, friend. Either you can let sin master you, or you can master sin. You can let sin rule over you, or you can rule over sin. If we refuse God's way and sulk against his instruction, well, then we give the wild beast of sin every opportunity to destroy us. And make no doubt about it, that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy you. He wants you to be eventually in hell. That's what he wants. And sin is at the door. It's waiting to devour us. And God says, it doesn't have to devour us. It doesn't have to devour you. You can rule over it. You don't have to be delivered over to its power. If you really want to, you can oppose it. You can overcome it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You don't have to be ruled by sin, God is saying. So, friend, what are you going to do tonight when you encounter temptation? What are you going to do tomorrow when you encounter temptation? What are you going to do the next day when you face temptation daily? many, many, many times through the day, it's crouching at the door. What did Cain do? Well, Cain gives in, and sin masters him. It devours him. You see in verse 8, he refuses to listen to God. He didn't pay any heed to God's loving warning. And so in the field, out of sight, out of hearing, out of jealousy and anger, Cain kills his brother Abel. He kills his brother. And the word brother is emphasized here. If you look at verses 8 to 11, the word brother appears six times. Six times. Cain, what have you done? You've murdered your brother. Murder, it's ugly enough, but when it occurs in a family, it's an exceptionally horrible dimension. He killed his brother. That's where sin leads. It's the wild beast that's ready to devour. And this is dramatic, the way it's written. And we need it to be. We need to be stabbed awake to the reality of this. We can't play with sin. Let's not forget that the same murderous heart that Cain inherited by the fall, it beats within each one of us, the same heart. And sin crouches at your door and at my door, just as it did with Cain. And it will either devour us, it will either master us, or we can master it. It will rule over us, or we can rule over it. Two possibilities. We come then, in the rest of our passage, finally to two consequences. Two consequences. Two brothers with two offerings. God presents Cain with two possibilities. And then finally, there are two consequences. Both are actions of God. The first consequence, verses 9 to 14, is judgment. That's the first consequence, a consequence of judgment. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother, Abel?" Well, God knows. God knows what's happened. A secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Do you hear that, friends? A secret sin on earth, that's open scandal in heaven. God knows, he knew exactly what Cain had done. There's a searching rebuke in this question. Cain's answer to God is an outright lie. It's a desperate attempt to claim that he's not responsible. He tries to silence the voice of God, to shake off this burden of responsibility. "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This is a crying wrong that God cannot ignore. And God brings judgment upon Cain. This is in verses 11 and 12. Up to now, the man has not been under a curse. God cursed the ground in Genesis 3. He cursed Satan, but not man. Well, in verse 11, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." A restless wanderer. There's going to be nowhere for Cain to find rest. This is a curse that condemns him to a life of restlessness. It's a dreadful fate. In a way, it describes hell, doesn't it? Restlessness. Heaven is described as our eternal rest. Well, hell then is a place with no rest. eternal restlessness. And Cain is condemned to restless wandering. And his reaction, it's pretty pathetic, isn't it? Cain's reaction. Ugh, I'll be homeless. I'll be destitute. I'll be a wanderer. One of these days, somebody will kill me. This is a man who's just killed his brother. But God gives him an action of judgment. But will you see, as we finish, that there's also an action of grace, a consequence of grace. In verse 15, God responds to Cain. He says, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then he put a mark in Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. God has grace, even for a remorseless killer like Cain. No one is allowed to kill Cain. He puts a mark on Cain as a warning to others not to touch him, and a promise that none will. We don't know what that mark was, but it was obviously visible, understandable. There's grace here, even in judgment. God's giving to Cain what he does not deserve. He's giving Cain days, time in which he can still repent. He's giving Cain the opportunity to yet turn around in spite of the hardness of his heart. What grace. And could it be that this evening God is showing some of us similar grace? We are guilty of murder in our hearts. Every one of us. Matthew 5:22 tells us that murder is even just hating someone in our own hearts. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then you're just like Cain. And God is giving you time. He's being extremely gracious to you. Time to repent, time to believe in the work of Jesus. How thankful we should be, friends, that while the blood of Abel pleaded to the skies for vengeance, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a better word. There's nothing in Cain that isn't found in any of us this evening. And sin is crouching at our doors, just as it was for Cain. But we can master it. We can rule over it. In Christ, we can find strength and grace and mercy that only He can give. What's stopping you from mastering sin in your life, friends? You can do it. What's stopping you? What's stopping some of you from receiving and embracing the Lord Jesus in your heart and life? What good reason can you give not to come to Him this evening? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. Amen.